Our scripture comes to us from Acts 26, verses 12 to 18, from the New Living Translation. One day, I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will." "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get on your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me, and tell them what I will show you in the future, and I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." Amen.
And good morning to our church family and visitors both. It's great to see you here. The science of forgiveness. Have you ever wondered exactly how we became the favored recipients of God's forgiveness? So in our scripture reading this morning, Paul was impressed to give King Agrippa the historical review of his own conversion to Christ. But more than that, he gave him the invitation to advance into the blessing of salvation as well. According to Jesus' own red letter words, as Paul recounted his Damascus Road experience to King Agrippa, our salvation is a four-step process. Did you pick up on what those four steps were? First, we will have our eyes opened by someone who was intentionally sent to help us understand. Next, we will turn from Satan's darkness into God's light. Then we will receive forgiveness as our past sins are pardoned. Finally, we will join the ranks of God's people as we are set apart by our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, another perspective on this salvation equation was penned by Jesus' good friend John, as he wrote in 1 John 1:9. I'll bet you know this text. Let's repeat it together. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Surely this must be one of our favorite texts. I think you would agree. What a remarkable blessing it is to have a Savior who loves us so much that he actually set up a mechanism, a method of forgiveness for us all. Isn't it absolutely great to be forgiven? Isn't it just absolutely great to be forgiven?
Amen.
Indeed it is. Believing that it is so, I then wonder if it is possible that Jesus wants his people, his church family, to extend as a common courtesy the blessing of forgiveness to others along the way. In a recent article found in the Real Family Talk section of the Adventist Journey magazine, we are presented with the idea that forgiveness is a matter of choice which results in a very important effect upon the human existence. Anybody here read that article? First portion of my presentation this morning has been adopted from this article. This piece was put together by a couple who are the directors of the Department of Family Ministries at the World Headquarters, the GC General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. That would be Drs. Willie and Elaine Oliver. So the article begins by citing a reference from the biblical paragraph entitled, Living as Children of the Light. Here Paul writes the following, quoting now, Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He is the one who has identified you as His own, assuring that you will be saved on the day of redemption. So, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. And that's from Ephesians 4, verse 30 to 32. With this statement, it is positively shown that Paul was issuing something more than a simple moral directive. Modern science, modern neuroscience, suggests that he was prescribing a pathway to our physical and psychological liberation with a personal healing that literally rewires our brains. But before we address that, let's take a look at the brain on the model of unforgiveness. When you and I experience a betrayal or a hurt, our brains respond with a cascade of stress hormones. And by the way, I've taken all of the anatomical names out of this because it's easier to go with that. Our brain's threat detection center is activated and sounds the alarm accordingly. Next, a hormone called cortisol floods our entire system. Then our bodies enter a state of chronic stress as we continue to rehearse those grievances and nurture our resentments. Can anybody relate to this? Neuroimaging studies show that recalling offenses triggers the same neural pathways which are associated with physical pain. These pathways light up just as though we've experienced our wounds all over again. This isn't just a symbolic suffering either. Research which has been published in the Journal of Behavioral Medicine demonstrates that a state of chronic unforgiveness correlates with several uncomfortable realities. This includes hypertension, compromised immune function, and higher rates of anxiety and depression. When we insist on holding on to our grudges, we are effectively poisoning our own neurochemistry, bathing our brains in stress hormones, which were originally designed for only short-term threats. Now, let's review the healing chemistry of forgiveness. As you might expect from our neuroscientist creator, the process of forgiveness triggers a dramatically different neurological response here. Studies using functional MRI scans reveal that when people engage in genuine forgiveness, activity decreases in the areas that are associated with rumination and emotional pain. At the same time, activity increases in regions related to empathy and the perspective-taking areas. These zones are frequently considered to be the hub for the brain's default mode network. This allows us to see others from a different perspective, a divine perspective. The act of forgiveness itself actually releases a hormone called oxytocin. This hormone is dubbed the bonding hormone, as it promotes feelings of trust and relationship. It also triggers the release of endorphins and dopamine, creating a sense of relief and even pleasure. Groundbreaking research at Stanford University. Groundbreaking research, not at Rice Hill University, but Stanford University, shows that people who practice forgiveness experience measurable reductions in anger, stress, and hurt, in addition to increases in optimism and hopefulness. Perhaps most remarkably, practicing forgiveness strengthens that portion of our brain which manages emotional reactivity. In this way, then, we choose thoughtful responses over impulsive reactions. Yes, by choosing to forgive, we are literally building neural pathways that make grace more reflexive or more automatic, and resentment less likely. Now we'll take a brief look at forgiveness and the restoration of relationships. The neurological benefits of forgiveness extend well beyond individual healing and into relational transformation. When we forgive others, we activate what the scientists call our mentalizing networks. These networks are regions in our brain that help us to understand the mental and emotional stress of others. This generates an uptick in our empathy for others, which in turn expands the capacity for genuine reconciliation. Interestingly enough, the neural benefits of forgiveness do not require the offender's repentance nor even their presence. Studies show that unilateral forgiveness still produces physiological and psychological benefits for the one who is identified as the forgiver. This validates Christ's own teaching that forgiveness liberates the forgiver even more than the one who is forgiven. This is the kind of forgiveness that Jesus modeled from the cross. So we have to ask the question, does forgiveness actually show a connection between biblical wisdom and biological design? Did our Creator really intend the biblical mandate to forgive, just as God through Christ has forgiven you? Can we somehow connect the dots between divine grace and human neurobiology? Well, it is clear that as we receive God's forgiveness, we are experiencing not just a spiritual renewal, but also a divine neurological recalibration. Anybody here need a recalibration? Amen. A divine recalibration. We all need, don't we? It does appear that our brains are consequently literally learning a new configuration of God's grace. I hope you can realize that forgiveness isn't embedded with our feebleness or our self-denial. It's a choice that we make that allows our Creator to rewire our circuitry toward peace rather than to perpetuate those cycles of our hurt. Yes, as Jesus was teaching us to forgive, He was purposefully and graciously demonstrating the pathway of reconciliation to God and to others. Amen. So as I finished reading this article for the second time, I was left wondering what the Word of God had to say about the practice of forgiveness. Turns out the entire scriptures are budding with statements from the word family of forgive. In fact, there are exactly 112 references in the King James Version of God's Word which use the root word forgive. Here not only is the root word of forgive used 56 times, but we also note the associated words of forgiven, forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveth, and forgiving. Incidentally, the word unforgiven is found nowhere in the King James Version of the Scriptures. Well, I'm sure you already know that there are many wonderful statements and conclusions all throughout these wonderful biblical references. But more specifically, I thought we would take a brief look this morning at what Jesus had to say about forgiveness as he was among us here on planet Earth. Now, if we only look at the statements which Jesus made, we will see that there are but 39 of them. Not 112, but 39. Then within these 39 references, we will see a total of 10 different occasions during which Jesus himself spoke of his approach to forgiveness. As you know, some of these incidents were repeated as we move from one gospel to another. So, what was Jesus trying to convey to his people, his church, both then and now, as the gospels document these brief accounts? Let me emphasize that this will simply be a brief overview of these occasions. But my hope is that each one of us this morning can perhaps relate to one or two of these events, which in turn will have a takeaway lesson you will consider to be of substantial benefit in your relationship with Jesus and his people. And I might add here that there will be many lessons that could be learned out of these, and perhaps I will mention one or two of them as we move through them. Now, to categorize these 10 different incidents as used in Scripture, we may divide them into two different sections. First category we will consider are the 6 times that Jesus gave specific instructions or teachings on the import of his standard of forgiveness. These references are the records of the various circumstances surrounding his approach to teaching humanity about forgiveness. Perhaps the first example which comes to your mind arrives in the reply which Jesus gave his disciples as they asked him to teach them how to pray. You know what I'm talking about. This teaching comes in 2 places within Scripture. Matthew 6, verse 12, and Luke 11, verse 4. Both of these references say virtually the same thing as Jesus instructed his people in part to pray this, quoting now, "Forgive us our sins, just as we forgive those who have sinned against us." Here Jesus seems to hint that there may be some conditions which may need to be met as we pray to our Heavenly Father, asking him to forgive us. Interestingly, our second reference is found immediately following the paragraph on love for our enemies. With this, Jesus relates a clear message on not condemning others. In Luke 6, verse 37, we read the following, quoting, "Stop judging others and you will not be judged. Stop criticizing others or it will all come back on you. If you forgive others, you will be forgiven." Amen. No hinting around there, is there? The measure that we use in evaluating others will be the standard, the very same standard that we are by which we are measured. Seems that we best embrace forgiving as a way of life, doesn't it? Next, in a paragraph on forgiveness and faith, Jesus cautioned his disciples as follows. "I'm warning you, if another believer sins, rebuke him. Then if he repents, forgive him. Even if he wrongs you 7 times a day, and each time turns again and asks forgiveness, then forgive him." That's found in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. This admonition from Christ urges a spiritual self-examination before we turn to correct others. Any rebuke is to be done in a redemptive way. Of course, the goal here is to preserve the relationship between fellow believers. Next, Peter had a question about forgiveness. Seems like Peter was an inquisitive sort of a guy. This time he was wondering about the number of times he would need to forgive someone who kept on transgressing against him. In his reply, Jesus told him to forgive how many times? Yes, 490 times. 500 must have been a big number in those days. Today we talk about millions and billions. But 490 times. Then he explained by telling Peter the story of an unforgiving debtor. It seems that a king was wishing to bring his fiscal accounts up to date. In the process of doing so, he discovered a debtor who was very unmerciful towards someone who owed him but a fraction of what he owed the king. All of this despite the king's incredible mercy, which had been shown to him regarding his debt. As a consequence, the king sent the man to prison until every penny of the debt was paid. Then Jesus closes with this declaration. That is what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters in your heart. Matthew 18:35. So in this parable, we are taught that the test of the quality of our understanding of God's forgiveness is directly related to how well we forgive others. Our next example finds Jesus finishing the story of the farmer who was scattering seed out in his field. A short while later, his disciples asked a question about the meaning of his approach to storytelling. In his reply, Jesus indicated that he had concealed the understanding of the kingdom of God to unbelievers that a prophecy of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Straight away then, Jesus quoted these prophetic words from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Quoting now, "They see what I do, but they don't perceive its meaning. They hear my words, but they don't understand. Therefore, they will not turn from their sins and be forgiven." That's in Mark 4, verse 12. So this text substantially accentuates the import of watching and listening oh so carefully to what Jesus says and to what Jesus does. Our last example of Jesus' teaching about forgiveness is a very serious dynamic found in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus had just chosen his 12 disciples. His own family now had very grave concern for his mental health because he and his disciples were so occupied they couldn't even find time to eat. To top it off, the religious leaders of the law were accusing him of working with the powers of Satan himself. All the while, Jesus was wanting his people to openly and publicly acknowledge their allegiance to him without being fearful of repercussions. To accentuate this detail, he relayed to his listeners the following truth, quoting now, "I assure you of this, if anyone acknowledges me publicly on this earth, I, the Son of Man, will openly acknowledge that person in the presence of God's angels. But if anyone denies me here on earth, I will deny that person before God's angels. Yet those who speak against the Son of Man may be forgiven, but anyone who speaks blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven." End of quote, Luke 12, 8 to 10. The lesson on this is clear. Don't be afraid. Don't be unwilling to accept Jesus and to stand up for him. When the Holy Spirit prompts us to confess or acknowledge Jesus openly, publicly, this means that we have identified ourselves with his kingdom. If we deny him on earth, he will deny us in heaven. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit indicates one's persistent refusal to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit within the ministry of Jesus Christ. Those who persistently close their mind and heart to the work of the Lord will eventually close off the only channel through which God can save them. In this setting, the religious leaders were claiming that Jesus was casting out demons by Satan, when in actuality, Jesus was doing this by God's own Spirit. So if we end up calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan, we will no longer be listening to the pleading of God's Spirit to return to him and repent of our sins. This ends up to be the sin against the Holy Spirit. It can never be forgiven because the person committing it refuses to listen to the Holy Spirit's leading them into conviction and repentance. How important it is that we be very careful with what we classify as the work of the devil. It is clear this is a very solemn situation which will shape our eternal destiny. Now, the second grouping of incidents which are recorded are the times when Jesus himself was demonstrating what he had been teaching. As you think about it, you would expect Jesus would naturally exhibit for others that which he had been teaching them through his ministry. There are four examples which we can easily identify in the Gospels. Half of these four occasions are found during the last week of Christ's ministry here on earth. The first of these demonstrations is found once again in all three synoptic Gospels. This is the story of Jesus healing the paralytic. As Jesus was preaching in a crowded home in Capernaum, a paralyzed man was let down through the roof by his four supportive friends. You know the story. Jesus took one look at the situation and quickly recognized their collective faith. Then he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Mark 2:5. A sidebar of lawyers, which I gathered nearby, began to chat among themselves about the true meaning of blasphemy. And together they all agreed that this was a picture of genuine blasphemy. Jesus knew well what they were all about and schooled them on the ease with which the Son of Man could take care of the patient's real problems. As the sins of this man were now forgiven, Jesus informed these cynics, quoting, "I will prove that I, the Son of Man, has the authority on earth to forgive sins." End of quote. Then turning once again to the man, he exclaimed, quote, "Stand up, take your mat, and go on home. You have been forgiven." Mark 2:11. As the man jumped to his feet, grabbed his mat, and pushed his way to the door, all the people praised the Lord, saying a most wonderful statement, praising the Lord. "We've never seen anything like this before." Mark 2:12. King James Version says, "We never saw it on this fashion." Can you think of a time that you might say something like that? When might you say, "We've never seen anything like this before"? How about when you roll in through the city gates of heaven? Amen. Can you imagine yourself saying that? Amen. David will turn to Susan and say, "Susan, we've never seen anything like this before." Can you imagine yourself saying that? "We never saw it on this fashion." Hallelujah. Yes. We cannot imagine what it will be like. So what's the take-home lesson on this story? Jesus has the authority to forgive sins and to heal, and he can prove it. When someone's sins are forgiven and they are healed by Jesus, there is nothing that you will see that is quite like it. Well, our next example brings Peter back into the equation. This is the story where Jesus, seeing an unfruitful fig tree one particular day, had cursed it. And then later that same day, Jesus cleared the temple of the thieves and the traitors, which had taken up their merchandising right there in the house of prayer. The very next day, as Jesus and his disciples were passing nearby this cursed tree, quoting now, Peter remembered what Jesus had said the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, teacher, the fig tree you cursed is withered." End of quote, Mark 11:20. Here, in accordance to what had happened, Jesus demonstrated the blessed practicality of our faith in God. This was something that those marketing in the temple had persistently failed to recognize. Then Jesus said to his disciples, quoting now, "Have faith in God. Listen to me. You can pray for anything, and if you believe, you will have it. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your heavenly Father will forgive your sins too." End of quote, Mark 11:24 and 25. Seems as though the cry of faith to our heavenly Father does have the conditional exercise of first disbanding our resentment of another. Is it truly possible that the forgiveness of our sins and the answer to a prayer of faith actually hinges on our dissolution of a grudge? In our second to the last example, Jesus is found at the home of a church leader having something to eat. Jesus had been invited to this gathering but did not receive the customary welcome as he entered this destination. Among those in attendance was a woman who had a very awkward and vile reputation. The Bible does faithfully record, however, that Mary had become a friend of our Lord. Jesus was her Lord and Savior. And on the spot, she bestowed upon him all the gracious courtesies that are normally given to the most honored guests. The host of this get-together was quite astonished by this expression of love. In his own mind, he was critical of her display of her love for her master. Well, Jesus could read the mind of this man and told him a story from this perspective of something that we might label a relative guilt indebtedness. What the host hadn't realized was that he was far more indebted to God than this depraved woman. As Simon had utterly failed to get the picture, Jesus then explained that he had not received any of the common courtesies which normally were given as the traditional greetings in the Eastern culture. Furthermore, this immoral woman had spared no expense whatsoever in anointing his head and feet with a rare and expensive perfume. As Jesus completed his reprimand to his host, he turned to the woman and said this, quoting now, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's Luke 8, 48 and 50. Amen. What's the take-home lesson here? It's very clear. Become a friend of Jesus. And forgive, that's right, Beckett. Then shower him with the gratitude and the love that only he deserves. The sorrow for your sins will be demonstrated accordingly, and you will be forgiven. Our final expression of Jesus was uttered in the final moments of his life as he was being tortured on a Roman cross. You remember this incident, hanging on that tree between two arch criminals. Jesus looked around and instantly recognized that he was among the very people that he desired to save. As he considered his mission, he quietly uttered this priceless prayer. Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. Amen. Luke 24:34. Subsequently, within just a few moments, Christ had secured yet another soul for his kingdom. For the uncanny request to be remembered in his kingdom, Jesus replied to his fellow offender, I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. In this prayerful request to his Father, it is evident that Jesus still understood why he was on the cross, despite the way he was feeling. He was the sacrificial Lamb of God who was laying down his life to complete this process of forgiveness for all of humanity. The take-home message: Jesus can save anyone who will simply agree to be saved. So then, we have briefly reviewed what the Word of God, and Jesus in particular, taught and demonstrated on his blessing of forgiveness. Did Jesus, the one and only premier creator neuroscientist, really identify that simply holding onto a grudge would be a kingdom roadblock? Did he know that such an egocentric item as a grudge could be mind-altering, personality-changing, and a character-defeating experience for his children? As we close this morning, may we easily recognize that Jesus has graciously demonstrated for us a wide assortment of examples on how to move forward into the science of his forgiveness. Amen. May we each one make the choice to take him up on his method of dealing with our shortcomings. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Father, for showing us the way through Jesus on everything that you have come up to bless us with. Today we've talked about your example of forgiveness and all that Jesus taught and what he demonstrated in his life. It's our desire to be more like Jesus, and we ask you'll enable us to do just that as we ask it in his name. Amen.